Well, open your Bibles with me to the book of John, chapter 14, and the first time in our series on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, we will look at a passage of Scripture today and explore that in a little bit more detail. We have been looking topically so far at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, and it just so happened in this part of this study, there is a singular passage that we're going to look at. I've read this and referenced this several times during the previous 4 weeks. And over the past 4 weeks, we have laid a proper and necessary foundation for what we will focus on in the weeks ahead. And over these previous 4 weeks, we've established the identity of the Holy Spirit. He is a person. He is not a power or an attribute or an influence of God. He is a member of the Trinity, possessing the full deity of God, as well as all of the attributes of the Father and the Son. We've looked at the new covenant, which was foretold by both the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel, a new covenant that would come, that would replace the old covenant. Jeremiah said, through the inspiration of the Spirit, in 31:31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." We looked at that and we picked apart some of that in previous weeks. And in greater detail, although the word new covenant does not appear, Ezekiel fleshes out the ramifications of this new covenant in greater detail than does Jeremiah. He says in 36, 26, and 27, the Lord speaking, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And scholars and commentators all universally agree that Ezekiel is talking about the implication of the new covenant that will come when God will pour out his spirit upon his children. This new covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel was then later declared by Jesus to have been established in his blood when he instituted the Lord's Supper, when he said this in Luke 22:20, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So under the old covenant, salvation was granted by faith as seen in the original promise made to Abraham, also seen in the hall of faith of Old Testament saints in Hebrews chapter 11. So nothing has changed in how one would be saved under the old covenant in the Old Testament and then in the new covenant under the New Testament. But in the old covenant, this was lived out under the ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices prescribed under the Mosaic law, which was never intended and could never solve man's sin problem. But those rituals and ceremonies all pointed forward to the day that would come when man's sin problem would be solved, at the time when God would enact the new covenant founded upon the blood of Jesus Christ, would solve man's sin problem, and it would also fulfill the very first prophecy recorded in all of the Bible, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, when God enacted this curse upon the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head," meaning he will crush you, "and you shall bruise him on the heel," meaning you shall injure him. This is all talking about when Jesus would die on the cross and crush Satan's rule. And by Jesus dying on the cross and being buried for 3 days, that would be a temporary wounding of the Son of God. Satan would be crushed. Jesus would be injured. That was the first prophecy. And in the enaction of the new covenant, this prophecy was fulfilled. So when God spoke this curse to the serpent, he was telling Satan that one day his doom would come, and through the cross of Jesus Christ, that day came. And while he is still free to rule the world, his rule is temporary and the clock is ticking on his rule. Under the new covenant, something remarkable happened and something changed radically. The power that Satan once held over mankind was diminished because man was given a new capacity for power. Man was given a new capacity for strength, a new capacity for victory, a greater capacity to love God, a greater capacity to serve God, and a greater capacity to live for God. This isn't available for all of mankind, just for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, for those who identify with his death on the cross, for those who are going to be under the new covenant in his blood. Because those who are under the new covenant are given the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, who will forever change the hearts of man, not with words written on the pages of paper, but with words written on the hearts of mankind who will profess faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus announced the arrival of the new covenant in his blood in the Gospel of Luke, but Luke does not record the very lengthy farewell discourse that John records. And what I want to do is I want to look at some of this farewell discourse that only John records. And so all of the Gospels record the gathering in the upper room when Jesus gathers with his disciples on the eve of his betrayal and then his crucifixion, and he inaugurates the Lord's Supper. And then as they depart from the upper room, he travels with them to the Garden of Gethsemane. And on this lengthy journey, he begins to teach them things in preparation that only John chooses to record. In doing so, he is preparing them for his departure, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his eventual ascension, where they will never see him again. There was so much they didn't understand. There was so much that they didn't know. And so along this journey to Gethsemane, he is sharing with them this incredible truth of his departure. And all of this takes place after the Lord's Supper as they are traveling together to the Garden of the Gethsemane. Picking up in this farewell discourse in John 13:33, Jesus says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, upon hearing this, they are in absolute shock. They will seek him, but where he is going, they cannot come. They have spent more than 3 years of their lives following him. They were absolutely convinced that he was the Messiah. They were eagerly awaiting for him to set up his earthly throne, to overthrow the Romans, to reestablish the throne of David, and to reestablish Israel's dominance over the region as it was in the days of David. This was what the Jews believed was going to happen when the Messiah came. This is what these men were expecting to happen. Their expectations were absolutely shattered. Jesus is telling them he is going away. They cannot come. And what they thought was going to happen with the reestablishment of David's throne is not going to happen. Now, when Jesus said that you are going to seek me, and where I'm going, you cannot come, they knew Jesus was not talking about a weekend getaway, and I'm going to be back in just a little while. It is after this that Peter says to him, "I will go with you wherever you are going to go. In fact, I am willing to lay down my life for you." And Jesus says to him, "Really, Peter, before this night ends, you will deny me 3 times. Well, Peter thinks Jesus is talking out of his mind because Peter's convinced he will, in fact, die for Jesus. Of course, we know that is not what is going to happen. So this pronouncement that Jesus makes to Peter, that you are going to deny me three times before this day ends, is followed up by these words in John 14. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Jesus tries to comfort them as their world is crashing down around them. He's trying to encourage them in their faith. Believe in God, believe also in me. But they cannot fathom this new reality. He's going away, and we cannot follow him. What we thought was going to happen is not going to happen. We cannot even contemplate what is going to happen after Jesus goes away. We just don't know what to think. We don't even know what to do. Now, we can put ourselves into that kind of an environment. I mean, you could be a child and your parents pass away. What do? You have no idea. Your spouse passes. What are you going to do? You have no idea. These men gave everything they had to following Jesus, and he's going to go away, and they cannot come. And they have no idea what's going to come of their lives. Shortly after this, Jesus says something that I don't think the disciples even hear, let alone even have the ability to understand. This is the focal point of what we're going to look at today. John 14, verses 16 through 18. Follow along with me in these three verses. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Now, I am convinced that when Jesus said this, they didn't hear it. It went right over their heads. They are so overwhelmed by the reality that Jesus is going away and they cannot come, that it wasn't until well after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and fills them, that they begin to understand some of what this actually means. But in the here and now, what I want to do is I want to point out six truths that are related to the statements that Jesus makes to the coming of the Holy Spirit. The first statement is this: he was requested by Jesus. Jesus says, "I am going to ask the Father to send you another helper." What do you think happens when Jesus asks the Father for something? Do you think there's a debate? Do you think there's any kind of a disagreement? Do you think there's a back and forth? Do you think there's, "Well, I don't have any idea why you would ask me such a thing." "Well, you know, Dad, you said I could count on you. You said there was nothing too difficult." You know, parents say things like that to their kids. "You know, son, you can always come to me when you're in trouble." Well, kids hear that and they go, "Well, yeah, you say that, but I can think of all kinds of trouble that I might get myself into. But I don't think I'm ever going to come to you when I get myself in that kind of trouble." Well, there's no kind of conversation, there's no kind of problem like that that could ever exist between the Father and the Son. So when Jesus says, "I'm going to ask the Father," it's an absolute certainty that what Jesus asks the Father for is going to be granted. So whatever Jesus asks the Father for is going to be granted, right? That's a guarantee. So Jesus says, "I am going to ask for what?" What's he going to ask for? Another helper. Well, another helper who is just like Jesus. I think we often miss that, right? The last part, or the middle part of verse 16, and he will give you another helper. Jesus tells them that he will ask the Father to give them another helper. So here in the Greek, the word is parakletos, from which we get the English word paraclete. Now that's a word that is way back in antiquity. We don't really use the word paraclete in modern English, but in the oldest English usage of the word, paraclete means an advocate. An advocate, or a paraclete in the old sense of the word, is a defense attorney. When you had a problem with the law, you needed someone to represent you, and so you called a paraclete. So in the Greek, the prefix para means to come alongside or to come beside, and the verb kletos means to call. And so you called someone to come alongside you. So the paraclete was someone that you would call to come alongside you in your defense. Now, depending upon your translation, you might see a different word there. My translation, the New American Standard, uses the word helper. That's the Greek word. The King James uses the word comforter, and that is because the King James uses the Latin word comforter, and in the Old English, the word comforter meant to strengthen, not comforter, like we would use in modern English when you're really sad and you're crying. You need someone to come and put your arm around you because you're really sad and you're shedding a tear, and you need someone to come and say, well, it's going to be okay, and you need someone to comfort you. In the Old English, comfort meant to strengthen. In the NIV, for example, the word counselor gives you the idea that it means something like a guidance counselor, someone that would come and give you advice. And that's more along the lines of what a legal advocate might give you, advice and what you might need to do in order to defend yourself. But in the truest sense of what the Greek means, it is an advocate, someone like a defense attorney. But notice what Jesus says here. Jesus says, another helper. So this begs the question, if there's going to be another helper, then who is the first helper? Well, it is Jesus himself. He is the original paraclete. And this is where we get the sense of what the Greek means, as the Apostle John wrote in his letter, 1 John 1:21. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So Jesus is telling his disciples that he is going away, but the helper is going to send another helper, someone just like him, to be their advocate. The helper is going to do everything for them that Jesus has been doing for them. The difference is, Jesus is not going to be there in the flesh. Even though the term advocate is limited to a defense attorney in the Greek, the role of the helper is not limited to just that function, as we're going to learn as we go through this. So, the helper is going to carry out the exact same ministry as Jesus did in the flesh, the only difference being Jesus isn't going to be there in the flesh. Number three, the third truth we see here is this. He, the Spirit, will be with them forever. The Helper is going to be with them forever. That's what the third part of verse 16 says. That he may be with you forever. So Jesus says, I am going to go away. You can't come with me. The disciples don't have an understanding as to why. We understand what's going on here, But Jesus says that's okay because the Helper is going to be with them forever. He will never, ever go away. A little later in this lengthy farewell discourse, Jesus makes this statement, which they might have heard, but I doubt they agreed with at the time. John 16:7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, I would think that the disciples, upon hearing that, would say, I don't think that's better for us if you go away and the other Helper come, because we want you to stay. We don't want you to go away. But Jesus is saying, it's better for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Helper cannot come. So one of the advantages for the disciples is that if the Helper will be with them, he will be with each of them forever, wherever they go, and whatever they do. And not only that, he will be with all believers everywhere they go, and in everything they do all the time. This, by the way, is one of the greatest blessings of the new covenant. Not only is there the removal of man's sin problem, but there is the promise of the coming of the Helper who will be with us forever. He will never go away. Here's the reality of the advantage of Jesus going away and the coming of the Helper. Jesus can only be in one place at a time. But the Helper is not limited by time or space. He is able to be in more than one place at one time. Now, we could talk about the limitations that you and I have in being in one place at one time, right? Don't you wish you could be in more than one place at a time? Yeah, you can't, right? Isn't that a problem? Don't you wish that you could be in several places at a time? Couldn't you get a lot more done? Couldn't you be a lot more effective? Think about the reality of Jesus' earthly ministry. He was limited, I think, I didn't go back and remind myself of this, but I think Jesus was limited in his earthly ministry of what I think was about a 60-mile radius of Jerusalem. 60-mile radius. What is the limitation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit today? It is the entirety of the world. There is no place in this world that the Holy Spirit cannot be. Anywhere there is a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit can be. Anywhere there is a lost person in this world, the Holy Spirit can be to do his work. That was never true when Jesus Christ was on this earth. His ministry was limited by time and space. That is the advantage of Jesus' going away. Number four, as we look at this passage, he, the Helper, is the Spirit of Truth. This is what Jesus calls him in the beginning part of verse 17. He is the Spirit of Truth. This is the title that Jesus gives to him, and it is the most fitting title that Jesus chooses. It is the Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible, the eternal word of truth. It is the Holy Spirit who illuminates the truth of the Bible so that we can understand it. It is the Holy Spirit who applies the word of truth so that we can live it out. It is the Holy Spirit who exposes falsehood so that we can call it out and avoid it. It is the Holy Spirit who will continue to inspire the truth of God's word through the apostles and the eventual writing and preaching of the truth of the New Testament. It is the Holy Spirit who will remind the disciples of all that Jesus taught them while they are living out their life as apostles before their time comes to an end. It is the Holy Spirit who will remind us of the truth of God's word as we are called to an account, as we witness, as we are troubled, as we are facing difficulties, as we are sharing our faith, as we are praying. It is the continual work of the Spirit to illuminate within us God's word in our lives. It is the Spirit of truth who will continue to embolden them and us to stand for truth as they and we will live our lives in obedience to Him. The Spirit of Truth is the title that Jesus chose to give to the Helper that the Father will send. Number five, He is unknown to the world. Verse 17b, Jesus says, "The Helper, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him." Now, as the one who inspired God's truth, the one who illuminates God's truth, the one who applies God's truth, how could the lost world who rejects God's truth ever see or know the Spirit of truth? How can that be? How can the lost world know the truth or see the truth when they simply reject the truth as it has been written for us and preserved in God's word? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God," the Spirit of truth, "for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them." Why? Because they are spiritually appraised. The world cannot receive him until they are able to see his truth and know his truth, and that does not happen until their hearts are opened up to his truth. By the way, this is also the work of the Spirit of truth. Again, in the farewell discourse, Jesus would say in John 16:8, "And he, when he comes, the other helper, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." That is one of the works of the Holy Spirit, is that he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And when people hear the truth, some will see and some will respond. As recorded in Acts 16:14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She was a worshiper of God, Yahweh, and as Paul was preaching, God opened her heart to the gospel of grace, and she responded, and she was saved. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Anytime anyone is saved, it is not the work of a man, it is not the work of a woman, it is not the work of a message, it is the work of the Spirit of truth who opens the eyes and the ears and the hearts and enables them to understand and respond by faith to the truth of the Spirit of truth and gives them faith to respond. The Spirit of truth will always lead to the Father because He is one with the Father and one with the Son. There are many in the world who think they are tuned into the quote-unquote Spirit of God, but they reject the truth of God's Word. They reject the truth of Jesus Christ. And so what spirit do you think they are tuned into when they believe they are tuned into the alleged Spirit of truth? My friend, I'll tell you, I am surrounded by people who believe they worship God because they are spiritual, but they will never submit themselves to the truth of God's word. They will never submit themselves to the person of Jesus Christ. They will never confess him as Lord and Savior, and you must, upon the authority of God's word, tell them. In all truth, with love, say, my friend, you are being deceived, because the Spirit of truth will always lead you to Jesus Christ, who himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The Spirit of truth always leads one to Jesus Christ. Lastly, number six, the Helper, the Spirit, is in them. The last part of verse 17, but you know him, the Helper, because he abides with you and will be in you. I believe this is perhaps the most amazing truth in all the Bible. Not only did God send his one and only Son to come into this world to die in our place on the cross, to pay our penalty, to suffer our consequence, so that we could be forgiven and saved from our sin, but he also sent the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the one who is just like Jesus, to dwell within the heart of mankind, under the establishment of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is why everything changed radically under the new covenant. Not because the words were different, but because the Spirit of God has come to live within our spirit to make us new creatures, to write the words of God in our hearts, not on words of paper, not on the tablets like in the old covenant, but on flesh, within us, on us. He will be with us and in us. Everything that Jesus said to the disciples is true for us today. The Helper, the Holy Spirit of God, will come to be with us and in us. Everything he did for them, he will do for us today, aside from inspiring us to write the words of eternal truth. That was limited to the apostles. We do not write new words of truth. That's limited to them. But he enables us to understand. He enables us to apply. He enables us to remember. He enables us to explain it to others. He will always be with us, always at our side, always inside of us. He is everywhere in all believers, all the time, always fulfilling the physical ministry of Jesus in his absence, in all believers, everywhere, all the time, because we are under the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. When Jesus said this, I believe it means three things. One, he will come to them again after his resurrection. They will see him again over a period of 40 days. Temporarily, he will come and he will go. He will appear through doors, through walls. He will disappear in the clouds. He will come and he will go. Secondly, he will come again to them in the Holy Spirit. Remember the definition of the Trinity. God is one being who exists in three persons. So when the Spirit comes, when the Helper comes, God comes himself to dwell within believers. J.R. Stott says that God gives himself to us in the Holy Spirit. God himself dwells within us. I mean, wrap your brain around that. Can you? I can't. I don't think it can be done. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? I don't know how you could read that any other way, other than God himself dwells in you. That means that everywhere you go, God goes. Everywhere you go, you take God with you. Everything you do, God is with you. In every hardship, God is there. In every triumph, God is there. In every trial, God is there. In every need, God is there. Thirdly, this has eschatological implications. When He comes again at the end of history as we know it, He will come to those of us who are alive. When history ends and the plug is pulled and the world as we know it dissolves like dust, Jesus will come again. And those who remain will see Him. And so He will not leave us as orphans. And so when Jesus says, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. It is because He, the Helper, the Spirit of God, will come and be in them and us. Always and forever, time without end. Performing His work, conforming us to His image, giving to us the desire to become more like Him, encouraging us to continue the walk, strengthening us to stand up under the difficulties and the challenges, building our faith to take the next step in trusting Him, giving us the energy to put the past behind us to continue to follow. Everything God calls us to be and do is not an impossibility. Why? Because God lives within us. How well do we really understand that? How well do we cooperate with the reality that God desires to do a work within us that can only be explained by Him? And how much do we truly desire to see that work come to fruition within the lives we live? You know, one of the passages of Scripture that has been my favorite for as long as I can remember is in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul prays this incredible prayer, and he concludes it with this verse. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. I think I messed it up. To Him be the glory forever and ever throughout all generations. And we go, yeah. That sounds like a good prayer, a good doxology to a powerful prayer. And we forget that it's the very reality of the fact that God's Spirit dwells within us. I believe with all my heart that if I and we awoke to the reality of what God has made available, our lives would look nothing like they did last week, last month, last year. This church would never look like it did last week, last month, last year. But is that what we want? Is that what we're committed to? Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, I thank You that this new covenant is far greater than our minds could even begin to understand. And this new covenant ushers in this era of the coming of the Holy Spirit, where His person and his work is alive and well in the lives of your children, for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Father, I pray that more than anything, that we would learn what it means to become people of faith. People who believe in the Word. People who believe that it is always true. That it is active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. That it is birthed by the Spirit of truth. That it is true in our lives because of the Spirit of truth. And that everything it says is true for us is true as we walk with you, as we lean on you, as we derive our strength, our purpose, and our life from you. And God, I pray that you would just continue to remove from us the veil that masks the substitutes and the imitation of our spiritual walk. God, I pray that you would make us a more genuine people of faith who love you first and who love others as you would have us love them, and just live lives as the eternally changed people of God. And as we do that, Father, we pray that you would do a lasting work in our lives, in the lives of the people you put into our path and in your church, for your glory and for your honor. And we pray these things as your people and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.